We are hardwired to think about tomorrow. We are hardwired to think about the kingdom yet to come. If you're a small child, laying on your back, looking at the clouds, wondering if there's anything beyond that, the fact that you wonder is because it has been written upon your heart to do so. Whenever we look at the world around us, whenever we see the leaf fall from the tree, whenever these things happen, it's natural for us to wonder about tomorrow, to wonder about eternity, to wonder about heaven, even to wonder about hell, and to ask, with regards to heaven, what is heaven like? The best eyewitness you're ever going to get to God's own kingdom is God Himself. The best eyewitness you're ever going to have to the throne room is from the one who sits there. So you start in the book. You say, what does God have to say on the matter? Has He been silent? No. He has addressed these matters. And as we come to His Word this morning, we're going to see how He has addressed them. And we're going to see specifically that Jesus Christ is going to hear the anxieties and the fears and the doubts of people in the upper room who were worried about death, who were worried about the future. And He's going to look right in their eyes. And in that moment, He's going to tell them something about what heaven is like. He's going to open the veil, so to speak, in order to reveal to them something that would encourage them in their moment of fear and doubt as they wonder about tomorrow. Specifically, He's going to say, don't be troubled. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I am going to prepare a place for you. Is your heart troubled when you think about life after death? Are you anxious about these things? Do you wonder? Do you have fears and doubts? Would you be comforted if someone stood in the pulpit and just offered their best guesses as to what heaven might be like? Probably not. You need an eyewitness account, and Jesus provides it for us here in today's text. And we're also going to look at a couple other eyewitness accounts that we see in God's Word. All right, let's look at Christ's words here by looking once again at verses 33 through 38 of today's text, and then we're going to work our way through the passage. Okay, verse 33. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Remember, Judas has just left. He's in the process of being betrayed. Jesus knows the reality. He knows what's coming. He says, I'm going to be with you just a little while longer. And you will seek Me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. And so now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you also should love one another. By this, all will know that you are My disciples, if you have this love for one another. Now Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, where are you going? Again, this is the question of the hour. They want to know, all right, you keep talking about these sort of things. Where in the world are you going? What is going to happen? And it's Peter who asks this. And Jesus responded, verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow Me now, but you shall follow Me afterwards. And Peter said to Him, Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down My life for Your sake. And Jesus answered him, saying, will you lay down your life for My sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied Me 3 times. All right. As I said earlier this morning, today's passage describes events that are taking place in the upper room on the night of Christ's betrayal, right after Judas has gone out to betray Him. And following Judas's departure, it's almost like Christ gathers His disciples close and leans in because He's going to say something very important. And He leads off that conversation by saying, look, our time is about up. Our time is about up. Now, that declaration didn't sit well with the disciples. I mean, 1 minute they're sitting around, they're having this nice dinner, and then whammo comes the bad news. Whammo comes this news that they didn't want to hear. See, whenever Jesus talked about these sort of things, whenever He talked about persecution, whenever He talked about death, whenever He talked about being separated, it's almost like they plugged their ears and said, nah. You know, they did anything to try to avoid a discussion about these things. They would ignore it, they'd discount it, they'd flat out dispute it. To the point that one time, remember, Jesus had to say to Peter, Satan, get behind Me. This is the sort of disputation every time things about tomorrow came up. They didn't want to let go of Him, which I suppose is understandable. But His mission, His mandate involved separation that would occur on the cross. In any case, whenever Jesus would refer to that separation, that conversation to the disciples, it seemed counterproductive. You remember what their understanding of the Messiah was? To the degree that they looked at Him and said, you are the Messiah. Remember, that was Peter's declaration, right? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To the degree they understood Him to be the Messiah, they also had a problem. And the problem is shared by modern Jews to this day. And the problem is this. When they thought about Christ coming, when they thought about Messiah's coming, they saw it as a one-time event. The idea of two comings, of Jesus would come once and He would come again, that was, and still is, foreign to their thinking. Now, it's in the Word. You can't look at Isaiah 53 and not realize that when the Messiah came, he was going to suffer and die. But it's like, again, they plugged their ears to the stuff they didn't like. The Jewish understanding of the Messiah was that he would come, he would usher in the days of milk and honey, he would reign and rule, everything would get better, and that was the way it was going to be. And to this day, if you go into Israel and ask them about the Messiah, what will it be like when he's here? What's life going to be like? They will describe you something that is radically different from our understanding. But they will also say, it's just going to happen once. There is no multiple comings. So when Jesus talks about a departure, that was foreign to them. At least it was foreign to their desire. They thought the Messiah would come once, he would reign and rule from that point forward, even though the Bible anticipated what you would call two occasions of Christ's arrival. One, his atoning death and sacrifice, and then one that would come at the end of days when he returns on the clouds in glory. Now, Christ regularly talked about this stuff. Christ didn't want his disciples to be ignorant. He regularly unpacked this. In Mark 9, we read this. He taught his disciples and he said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. You see, he explained it. It's not like he took this kind of detail about what was going to come and stuck it in his hip pocket and never shared it. He was consistently explaining to them from the Old Testament text the reality of his personal work and what would happen. And every time he did it, they either just rejected it or they didn't understand. Chapter 9, verse 32 of Mark, they did not understand the saying and they were afraid to ask him. They didn't even want to follow up on it because it was foreign to the popular understanding of the day of what the Messiah would do. When they said, "Hosanna, Lord, save us," they thought the Messiah was going to come in and reign and rule at that moment. And when he went on a cross, the overwhelming majority said, well, he couldn't have been the guy. And even his own disciples said, if this is your fate, how can I reconcile this death that you keep talking about with the understanding that we, the Hebrews, have of the Messiah? Now, Jesus, he heard them tune him out multiple times, but he knew that part of their problem, part of why they didn't want to believe that he would die, was fear. Part of it was theological, but part of it was just in their gut. They said, if you go, what happens to us? If you go, isn't that the end? I mean, how are things going to get better based on your departure? Which is a fair question to ask. How are things going to get better with you not here than with you here? All right, let's look at verses 1 through 3 to see how Jesus responds to that fear. Verse 1 says this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." You believe in the Father, you believe in God, believe in me. "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I've told you everything else. I've held nothing back that was for your edification. And if it were not so, I would have told you. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Remember, he anticipated. He's going to come on the clouds of glory. "I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, obviously, he said this to a room full of people huddled and concerned and curious and didn't know what tomorrow would bring. He says this to us as well. We have experienced loss. We've experienced the loss of loved ones. We look at our own mortality. "I will come again. I'll receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is the future. That is the hope we have. Now, I'm going to build on this for a moment here. There are two main takeaways we can get from these first three verses in chapter 14. First of all, in verse 2, we should note that Jesus describes heaven as a real place, as a physical location, a literal place. He uses the word place several times here. He doesn't talk about heaven as just a state of mind. He doesn't talk about it in some, you know, as a philosophy. He doesn't talk about this as a figurative destination. He talks about it as an actual, literal place. "I go to prepare a place, a location for you." Heaven is real. It is not a state of mind. Remember, the Gnostics wanted to spiritualize everything and take the material and throw it away? Jesus doesn't do that. There is a heaven. There is a place. There are streets of gold. What that actually is, I don't know. But it is an actual place that you will dwell. An actual physical location. Many religions talk about heaven in such super spiritual language that it deprives of any sort of physicality. But Jesus says the exact opposite. He stresses it is a place, it has a location, and if it is a place, then it has characteristics. It has attributes. Now, what kind of characteristics does it have? Well, in verses 1 through 3, Jesus gives us one tantalizing clue. Specifically, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Some translations refer to it as room or housing or what have you. Mansions, I think, is probably more appropriate, at least in how we picture things, because it is something amazing. In any case, Jesus is saying here, he's saying heaven is a place. And when we go there, you and I are not going to be just on the outskirts. We're not going to be in the front yard, so to speak. We're not going to be in the courtyard of heaven. We're not going to be on the far periphery or some satellite of heaven. He says we are in the house. Who do you invite into your house? It's probably people you want to be there, ideally. I know it's not always the case. But ideally, the people in your house are the people you want to be in your house. People that you love, the people that you treasure are those you invite in. The salesman you keep on the front stoop or you send away, you put no solicitor sign up. That's not what God does. He says, you know, you and I as believers, we are invited into our Father's house to be in His presence from then on. In any case, exciting phraseology that he uses. Now, it's not the only time that Jesus used exciting phraseology to pique our interest and say, this sounds pretty cool. Do you remember last week we talked about the thief on the cross? One of my favorite things to point to in Scripture because there's so much riches in what Jesus said. Remember, you have the two thieves on the cross and the one mocks Jesus unto his death. The other comes to faith. His heart is regenerated. He looks at Jesus and in that moment he's enabled and persuaded to see Jesus as the Son of God. And he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what was Jesus' response? Truly this day you will be with me in paradise. Not in just a neat place or a waiting room or a holding station. Not in purgatory. Today you will be with me in paradise. Is there a word that means something fantastic and glorious and amazing and transcendent? Is there a word that encapsulates all that more than the word paradise? If there is, I don't know what it is. Paradise means something, and it meant something to the thief on the cross. Jesus was using a word that was at the upper end of our ability to imagine something. He's using language that man could understand to express something that man probably couldn't understand. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Not somewhere down the road after someone has paid off your debts in purgatory. Not after you've graduated from one heaven to another heaven to another heaven to another heaven, as some believes have it. Today, based on your faith in me, not on your works because you have none, you're a thief on the cross, but because of your faith, because God has sowed this into your heart, because of the faith that you received through grace, you will be with me in paradise. And how exciting it is that Jesus wants to be with the thief. Jesus didn't just say, you will be in an outhouse of paradise. You'll be in the bunkhouse. You'll be in the mother-in-law suite of paradise. He says, no. Where I am, you will be also. Remember, that's what he says in today's passage. I'll return that you may be where I am. How cool is it that God wants that? How many reasons have you given him to want the exact opposite? Remember, we're rebels, sinners. If we started writing down all the things we've done just this week, there wouldn't be enough paper in this whole church to do it. And yet God looks at us and he desires, because we are his sons and his daughters, he desires us to be where he is. God cherishes you. He values you. He longs to be with you. Sometimes we get this view of God, he's just got his arms folded, and we see this punitive judge, that God is doing this all the time. Or just the guy with the white beard that we can never approach. We don't think of the everlasting arms. We don't think of this Jesus who says to a thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. How cool is that? Whatever heaven's like, I know this, I'm going to be with him. I'm going to be with my Savior. If you want heaven for a different reason, you need to question your faith. Because everyone wants heaven. Everyone wants heaven. Everyone wants to go someplace better, right? Where there's neater toys and neater things to do and so forth. So many people want heaven, but when they get there, they don't want God to be there. One of the surest ways to be confident in your faith is to know that when you think about heaven, what excites you most is to be in the presence of your King. That should be what motivates us. That should be what excites us. All the talk of paradise and mansions aside, that is the core. That's the focus. Now let's stop for a moment. We talked about one brief eyewitness account that Jesus gives where he says, my Father's house are many mansions. So that's a brief eyewitness peek that we have here. Is there any other peaks that we get, so to speak, into heaven? Any other eyewitnesses? Well, there's a couple. Actually, there's more than just a couple, but I'll mention just a couple more as we continue here. Think about the Apostle Paul. Did he ever have a vision of heaven? How about John, who wrote Revelation? These men were given visions, clear pictures of heaven. And not just like God drew it on a wall. They had a vision in which they were there in a way we don't fully understand. Paul said this, 2 Corinthians. Now he talks about himself in the third person, but he talks about himself as one who was caught up, into heaven for a short time. Specifically, Paul says this. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I don't know or whether out of the body I don't know, God knows. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, such one was caught up into the third heaven. And remember the understanding of the third heaven is that the first heaven is the clouds, what you can see right above you. The second heaven is the stars and the constellations. Whenever they refer to the third heaven, they were referring to the heaven where God is. So he says, I was caught up into this third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise. He uses the same word that Jesus used, the word on the far edge of our ability to describe anything. He says he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Paradise. Now, is that abstract? Do we want something more? Well, yeah, I imagine so. It's a little abstract. But words fail us. And that's effectively what Paul's saying. I haven't seen, ears haven't heard, heart of man can't even imagine. When he talks about this third heaven he was caught up into, this is a man who words were his stock and trade. And he's saying, I don't have the ability, and it's really not even lawful for me to do so. But even if I could, I can't articulate because the words haven't been invented yet. Do you long to see colors that you didn't even know existed? Do you long to experience a reality that's beyond your ability to even fathom, and beyond modern science's ability to even calibrate? Whatever heaven is, our ability to articulate it doesn't exist. Whatever he saw, whatever Paul saw in heaven, motivated him in his earthly service from that point forward. Paul saw something that was so amazing. He heard things that were so inexpressible. That if you look at the trajectory of his life from that point forward, he did not stop in serving his God and proclaiming the kingdom. It's like he didn't rest. He saw what the future held. It was so majestic, so glorious, so wonderful. And he wanted to usher so many people into that through the evangelism and the like, that he was motivated to the nth degree based on this vision. It must have been something else. It must have been something great. If you were given a quick peek into heaven or hell for that matter. Just a glimpse. Do you think that would motivate you? I once had a guy I counseled for a number of years. This is a different church, different state. Once I got a guy I counseled for a number of years. Christianity is important to him. His faith is important. He's in church every Sunday. But some of his decisions in life, they didn't match up with the Word. And what I began to realize was that he didn't assign a real value to Scripture that was greater than what his own heart desired so often. Even if he believed it was true, he didn't value it the way that he ought to. And I saw this disparity. And over a number of sessions of counseling and the like, I thought on this and I prayed on this regularly. And so I asked him the question I just asked you. I told my friend, I said, you know, if you were granted just a peek into heaven, do you think that would change your outlook? If for a moment you could see what heaven is like, do you think that would quicken your pulse in looking to get there and looking to lead others there? If you understood the heaven reality, if you saw where you'll spend eternity and you came to realize that the here and now is just a drop of water in the ocean of eternity, if you had a glimpse of heaven, would it change you? Would you act differently? And of course he said yes. And we built on the same point with regard to hell. If you could have a peek of that, how much more of an evangelist do you think you'd be? How much more would you hate sin if you saw what a full judgment for sin being poured out looked like? How much more thankful would you be for forgiveness and mercy and grace if you saw what that kind of judgment was? And the more we unpack that, and the more his mind lingered on these things, this was the key. This was the moment. And he began to apply decisions through an eternal lens. We get so caught up in the here and now and paying bills and what's on the job front this week, on trips we've got to take, on this diagnosis, on this relationship concern, that we lose all focus on eternity. We know it's there. We're not in a rush to get there. And we don't let the realities of heaven, hell, and the like affect and inform our thinking to the way it ought to. But it should. That's what Paul was telling the Corinthians. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, He unpacks, he got more than just a glimpse of these eternal realities. And God ordained that we should be the benefactors, the recipients of this glimpse, that it might aid our faith and aid our understanding. Even if Revelation, you don't know all the chronology, people get so caught up in the chronology of the end times, this will happen, this seal, this bull, this white horse and so forth, they get so caught up in the chronology of when it's going to happen and so forth, they miss the larger point. Heaven is unpacked by John, and we get focused on the order things are going to happen. And while the order is important, make no mistake, we can lose sight of the heavenly reality. Listen to what John says in Revelation 21 and how that should give you hope today. Revelation 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This is the church. It's not an actual Jerusalem per se. This is the church. And we know it's a church because it's referred to as the bride of Christ. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He wants to be with those he has saved. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with him and will be their God.'" This is encouraging. "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new. I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Whatever John saw, and we don't have every nook and cranny explained for us here, whatever he saw was majestic beyond his ability to articulate. And at its center, he saw Christ. Christ with his people. Christ wiping tears, stooping, condescending to wipe the tears from we who have cried too much. From we who have known a lifetime of hurt and pain and ultimately death. Jesus looks down and he says, "No more." He says, "You're with me. You are mine." Those other things, they are part of a fallen reality that you have been rescued from. You are now in a place where you will never experience those things. They won't even be named here because they will not be a present reality. The more you think about how much you hate the sin and death and hurt and pain and tears that you're dealing with this week, this month, and the time ahead, the more you'll treasure that promise. The more heaven, eternity will be written on your hearts. The more responsive you'll be. The more you'll heed the upward call. The more you'll act accordingly. You know, a question that I often ask when I actually preach in Revelation 21, I preach about this new heaven and this new earth. I ask the question, I say, why is a new heaven and a new earth needed? Why a new heaven and a new earth? Well, the short answer is this, because there is something wrong with the old one. There is something wrong with the old one. The fact that heaven exists at all implies an insufficiency in this present world. This place is barely fit to serve as the place Christ puts his feet up. Remember, it's his footstool. That's where we live. Is that what you're clinging to so desperately? The gold that's really dross in the world around you? Christ says, that place? You want to be where the footstool of heaven? This place is insufficient. It is flawed. It is broken. Ultimately, it will be rolled up like a scroll. Again, next week we're going to talk about this more because we're going to talk about Christ's return in glory on the clouds with the trumpet. But how fortunate for us that God doesn't leave us here forever. Imagine that you could live forever, but it was here. And you were constantly dealing with sickness and poverty and disease and hurts and betrayal and all the like. You don't want this. This is a season. The season will pass. You were made for someplace better. It's not just a Hallmark statement. The Bible says you're an alien and a sojourner here. You are not of this world. You're a peculiar people, Scripture says. And then tells you to act accordingly. Act as if you're not of this world. Don't hold on to what the world holds on to. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. This is the call we regularly see. All right, let me close this morning by looking at our final verses, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place, a physical place for you, I will come again. I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, 'Lord, We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Remember, they didn't process this stuff with the sort of discernment that they might ought to have had. Lord, we do not know the way you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How many roads lead to heaven? One. Jesus, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. I am the door, he says elsewhere. And the only way to get to where you want to go is through me. This is the means under my Father's kingdom, because I and my Father am one. Now what I rejoice again, I mentioned this a moment ago, what I rejoice to know is that in verses 3 through 6, Jesus says, where I am, you will be also. Where I am, you will be also. This to me, this idea that God wants to be with me, that he wants to be with you, this is motivating, encouraging. Again, God is not a God who made us and then just goes off and retires in the cosmos and looks at us through a telescope. For many religions, that is the God. The gods of the pagans would form mankind, let them spin around like tops, see what they did, maybe as they had whims from day to day, affect something in the lives of the people. But in general, there was a distance between God and man. And our God regularly says the exact opposite. He says, where I am, you will be also. Where I am, you will be also. This is wonderful. Given our sins, God doesn't wash his hands of us. You know, you would think after man sinned in Genesis 3 that that could have been the end of things right there. But God, even knowing what it would take to redeem us, God, even knowing what it would cost him, was willing not only to allow the book to go on in Genesis 4 and 5, but on through the end and on to this present day, because he knew it was worthwhile to redeem sinners like you and I. Out of God's love for us, he has a better outcome in mind than our condemnation. And to prove the point, on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus looked at anxious, scared sinners who didn't even fully understand what he was saying. He even looked at Peter, who would deny him that very night 3 times. He looked at Peter, he looked at the other sinners, and he told these fallen men, he says, you are special to me. I want you forever, and I will be satisfied with nothing less. If you take away nothing else from this sermon, take away this. No matter who you are, from the greatest saint to the thief on the cross, no matter who you are, what you've done, the God who died for you as one elected in salvation from the foundation of the universe itself, the God who died for you on Calvary cannot wait to hold you in his arms, even as he is now holding the loved ones we've lost in times past. Our God cannot wait to wipe away our tears. Our God cannot wait to show us his kingdom. God genuinely is excited about showing you what awaits. God genuinely, you picture a smile on God's face. He looks upon you and he says, I cannot wait. I cannot wait to have you with me. Jesus, a God who is fully man and fully God, will one day hold you in his actual arms. And guess what? He can't wait to do it. He can't wait to do it. He can't wait to wipe away his tears. He can't wait to show us his kingdom. He can't wait to hold us tight. And we won't set a single foot on his golden shores because we somehow earned our way in. But we'll be welcomed in as sons and daughters, because while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the very night he was betrayed, Jesus demonstrated this to be true. On the very night he was betrayed, Jesus counted the cost. On the very night that he was betrayed, you and I were on his mind. We were that great consolation that he saw. And on Calvary, he poured out his lifeblood to make a reunion with you and I possible. Because of that, no matter what paradise might await, no matter how great heaven might be, the fact that this God, this Christ, this Jesus is at its center, that's what we're to look forward to the most. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.